The following is the opening address delivered on Monday, October 15, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
Now, as usual, the stewardship of ministering to you in this opening session and seeking to give direction to our season of corporate prayer devolves upon me. And as I have prayerfully reflected upon how best to discharge that stewardship in this first hour, I am not going to expound a specific portion of the Word of God and give an expository sermon, nor am I going to address a biblical subject in what I would call in my pastoral theology lectures an expository topical sermon, but rather I've prepared what I'm calling a preparatory devotional homily. Have you ever heard one of those? Well, you're going to hear one in this hour, a preparatory devotional homily. And in it, I want to accomplish, with God's help and with your engagement of mind and heart, two basic goals. Number one, I want to articulate some of the major purposes for and the goals of this conference. One of the, to me, key principles of responsible leadership is that periodically we push back the backfill from the foundations of what we are doing, where we are going, and why we are going there, and seek to lay bare in a very clear, explicit way the foundational issues, whether it's what we're doing as a church, why we do what we do. I think we often assume that when people come among us, they will pick up most of those matters by a kind of spiritual osmosis. And I think we're wrong to assume that. They may get a feel for what our foundational perspectives are, but from time to time, we've got to do what Peter did. You remember in his second letter, he said, "I'm writing to you things that I know that you already know, and not only do I know that you know them, I know that you're practicing them. However, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance that when I'm gone, these things may live on in your life, in your thinking, and in your experience." And so, basically, my first goal with respect to this preparatory devotional homily is to lay bare the foundations of this conference. It's been encouraging to see the yellow highlighter that Karen has put on the list of those of you present. She's put a yellow highlighter over those of you who are here for the first time. And I think there were some 21 as of Saturday. And so especially for you who are here for the first time, what in the world are we all about? What's the purpose of this conference? What are the goals that we who sponsor the conference have? And so I want to push back the backfill and lay bare our foundations. And in so doing, my secondary goal is thereby to give specific directives for our season of prayer based upon those purposes and those goals. Now, in order to ease our way into the issue of the purposes for which we are here, I want to focus our attention for a few minutes upon a basic principle embedded in the stuff of what you and I are as rational human beings capable of self-reflection. And as we do that and then work out the implications of that, pursuing those two goals, let's ask God's help for me as I continue each day when I stand to speak. My brain is trying to process the differing sounds coming into my ears, whether the tinnitus that even now has begun to be exacerbated and is calling for attention from the left ear, and then trying to sort out, am I talking too soft? Am I talking too loud? Because on any given day, what my brain tells me is not the same. And in the midst of that, brethren, I have been living in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, offering up to God every time I attempt to preach or teach the weakness in which I plead that His strength will be made perfect. So let's pray and ask for God's special help in our time together. Our Father, we come this morning with much thanksgiving for the wonderful way You heard and answered our prayers in meeting with us on Your day yesterday. We thank You for the very encouraging exhortations of Your servant J.C. Ryle, with which we were confronted yesterday morning, to have a passion that as You have made Christ supreme in all things, He would be all in all to us. And then we thank You for prodding us with our great privilege and duty to give ourselves to prayer as well as to the ministry of the Word. And so we come this morning made conscious afresh of how utterly dependent we are upon Your grace. And so, Father, we offer up ourselves to You in all of our native weakness and need, and ask that You will come to us in grace and in power. Help me as I seek to lay out these matters before my brethren, give them keen minds and receptive hearts, and so bless us in this hour that when we come to pray, there would be a felt sense of urgency as we lay hold of You to accomplish those ends for which we are gathered. Hear then our cry and answer us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, as I mentioned briefly before we prayed, I want to ease into what I propose to do in this hour by underscoring a principle that is embedded in the stuff of what we are as rational creatures capable of self-reflection. And the principle is this, that one of the major means to be led to searching self-reflection and honest self-assessment is to be confronted with pointed personal questions. Let me repeat that. That one of the major means to be led to searching self-reflection and honest self-assessment is to be confronted with pointed personal questions. We see this principle very early in the book of Special Revelation. You will remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, and expecting that God will come in apparently those special theophanies in the cool of the day, they run to hide from the presence of the God that they know will soon be approaching them. And the first thing they hear from the voice of God is this: and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, where are you? A pointed, personal question. Furthermore, when man responds, I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself, God begins to pepper him with more questions. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Another question, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman this, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? So we find God coming as the great inquisitor to sinful man and woman. And in doing this, God is not giving these pointed personal questions to Adam and Eve to get information out of them concerning which he as God is ignorant. That wasn't his purpose at all. He knew exactly where they were, and why they were there. He knew exactly what they had done, but he asked these questions with this end in view, that he will force them to this self-reflection and to accurate self-assessment. We find the same scenario in Genesis chapter 4 when God speaks to Cain and says to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Well, God knows exactly why he's angry and why his countenance is fallen. But he wants Cain to reflect upon that fallen countenance and that angry disposition. And after the horrible deed has been done, he comes again. "Where is Abel, your brother?" God knew exactly where he was. He says later, "The voice of his blood is crying to me, and I know precisely the spot where that blood was spilled." But he wants Cain to reflect upon what he has done. And so he probes him with pointed, personal questions. And we find this throughout the Scriptures. You remember that very poignant scene of the dispirited, discouraged prophet. He's in a cave, away from the place of duty, and God comes to him and says in 1 Kings 19 to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God knows exactly what he's doing there, but he wants the prophet to engage in this self-reflection, this self-assessment, to come to grips with where he is, though God is fully cognizant of where and why he is where he is. We see that principle in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is coming by, and he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people say, "Shut up, mind your business, too busy for you." He cries out the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stands still. To me, one of the most beautiful phrases or statements in all of Scripture. It's the cry of a desperate blind beggar that arrests the Lord Jesus, causes him to be riveted to the spot. But then he turns to this blind man, crying out for mercy. And what does he do? In Mark 10 in verse 5, he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, what in the world does a blind man want this great healer to do for him when he's crying out in desperation? He's not going to ask him to scratch his foot or to stroke his back. He's not going to ask him to put a Band-Aid because he's got a boo-boo on his elbow. "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, Jesus knows what he wants him to do for him, but he wants Bartimaeus, by self-reflection and honest and accurate self-assessment, to crystallize in his own mind the desire of his heart and to express it to the Lord Jesus. You remember when our Lord arrests Saul of Damascus, Saul of Tarsus. Three of the accounts have many things in which there are differing emphases. There are elements included in the Acts 9 account that are not in the Acts 22 or Acts 26. But one of the things found in all three accounts is that initial question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then in that beautiful scene by the lake, when our Lord is going to restore his servant Peter, how does he do it? He does it with pointed, personal, probing questions. He knows that Peter loves him. And Peter even knows that his Lord knows that he loves him. He gets a little irritated when the Lord repeats the question. He said, "Lord, you know that you know all things. You know that I love you." But the Lord probes him with these questions. Why? Because he wants Peter, by accurate self-assessment and reflection, to bring into sharp focus these fresh expressions of and the commitments demanded by the love that he has for his Savior. So in summary, I trust, having established the principle, illustrated it from these various portions of the Word of God, that I carry your judgment that a major means to be led to searching self-reflection and honest self-assessment is to be confronted with pointed personal questions. And in the time that is allotted to me this morning, I want to use this means and operate with this principle as a tool by which to bring into sharp focus what the purpose of this conference is and what the purpose of this conference is not, so that by the positive and the negative, we may push back the backfill, that we may see the foundations of what this conference is being conducted for, and I trust you will find your heart rising and saying, "Yes, Lord, that's why I'm here. Yes, Lord, that's why I came. Yes, Lord, that's what I expect you to do." And then when we move to the negatives, to say, "Yes, Lord, you know, I'm not here for that reason, or for this, or for that, or for the other." And by this method, hopefully, there will be a fresh understanding of and true heart commitment to what we're here for and what we're not here for. So then, I want to give five positive specimen answers to these and similar questions. My brother, what are you doing here? If the Lord Jesus were to come to you in person and say, "My son, my servant, what would you that I do for you in these days together? What do you want me to do for you? What are you here for? What are you doing here, Elijah, John, Jim, Albert, Ted, Harry, Pete, or whatever your name may be?" Well, first of all, I would be surprised if there are not more than a few of you who are saying in your mind something to this effect: "Brother Al, Pastor Martin, whatever you call me, God knows that I'm here as a tired, dispirited pastor, flagging in my zeal, waning in my joy in the work of God, and I've come praying that God will strengthen me, encourage me, fill me afresh with His Holy Spirit, and send me back to my sphere of labor a renewed man." I would like to think that that would be the answer of not a few of you. "I'm here as a tired, dispirited pastor, flagging in my zeal, waning in my joy in the work of God, and I've come praying that God will strengthen me, encourage me, fill me afresh with His Holy Spirit, and send me back to my sphere of labor a renewed man." Now, do these words sound as though I'm reading some of your minds? Let me assure you, I am not. Rather, I'm simply echoing the testimony borne by many men over the years for whom this conference has been precisely the thing that I've described, who have spoken to us, who have written to us in one way or another, communicated to us that they came here tired, dispirited, flagging in zeal, waning in their joy in the work of God, praying that God would strengthen them, encourage them, fill them afresh with His Spirit, and send them back to their sphere of labor a renewed man. Well, as I assure you that I've not read your mind, but simply echoing what men have borne witness to, surely, surely, if you've come for that purpose, God is going to delight to fulfill His promise found in Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31. after setting forth his own majestic glory and power as the one true and living God, God turns to his dispirited people in verse 27, and he asks them a question. Why are you saying, O Jacob, and speaking, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, those that should be the paragons of energy and strength and vivacity, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men utterly fall. Not just staggering, man, they've gone down, and they're going to stay down for the count unless something happens. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Surely, my brother, if you have come in what I have described as the disposition and the thinking of your mind and heart, God would be glorified to prove himself in these 4 days to be exactly the God he says he is, who not only says to us, behold your God, look out of yourself, fix the gaze of your soul upon him in the grandeur and might and glory of his being, but this God who says, I am not just that in myself, but I am that in myself, that in covenant faithfulness I may do this for my weary people. He gives strength. He does empower the weary. And furthermore, you have that wonderful description of the servant of the Lord turning further into Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 4, the servant of the Lord says, the Lord has given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. Our Lord Jesus said, I am taught that I may with the words that I have been taught of my Father sustain the weary ones. And surely the Lord Jesus desires to be present by his Spirit through the ministry of his servants to sustain with words those of you that have come oppressed with weariness. You remember what happened to the two on the road to Emmaus. Their chins were dragging on the ground as they made their way along discussing the events in Jerusalem. And another draws near. And as he draws near and begins to open up the scriptures, they reflect later and say, did not our hearts burn within us? While he opened unto us the scriptures, while he spoke to us in the way. My brother, if indeed you've come tired, dispirited, flagging in zeal, waning in joy, and you've come praying that God would strengthen you, encourage you, fill you afresh with his Spirit, send you back to your sphere of labor, a renewed man. That's one of the purposes of this conference. That the Lord Jesus Christ, by the word, through the ministry of the Spirit, would take those who are in the way but dispirited and discouraged and downcast, and give afresh the burning heart as he opens the scriptures to us through his servants, that he himself would minister to us in our times alone before we even gather for our public and plenary sessions, and that the Lord Jesus, who knows us all together, would give us those words with which, as the servant of Jehovah, he delights to sustain the weary. It'd be a wonderful thing if, without bearing any kind of explicit testimony to what God has done for you, next Lord's Day, back among your people, the buzzword among your people would be, "I don't know what happened at that conference, but that man in the pulpit, he prayed with an edge and a passion that was fresh this morning. He preached with an unction that was different and was intensified and elevated. I don't know what happened to him, but oh, thank God we have a new man back in that pulpit." And when they see you at the door, there would be the evidence in the outgoing desire of your heart to interact and relate and get your finger in the wool of your people. You've drawn back from that. You've had a spate of difficult counseling and fruitless counseling, and there's almost a sense in which you say, "I don't want my fingers in the wool of the sheep. It brings me nothing but heartache." And they would see a fresh passion to be involved with those over whom God has placed you in the role of pastoral responsibility. But then, secondly, I ask you again, my brother, what are you doing here? What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says to you in the question that he asked to Bartimaeus. And again, I would be surprised if not a few would answer in this way: "I'm a man whose understanding of and commitment to historic, confessional, experimental, Christ-centered, church-focused, reformed thought, life, and practice is relatively new. And I'm here to learn from men who've traveled this road for many years. I want to learn from them. I'm relatively new in my understanding of and commitment to historic, confessional, experiential, Christ-centered, church-focused, reformed thought, life, and practice." That's what this conference is committed to. What are we about? We are not promoting anything novel. We are committed as a church, and this conference is committed to these things that I have piled together in these carefully chosen words: historic, confessional, reformed thought. But more than thought, life and practice. But it is not only historic, confessional, but experiential, Christ-centered, and church-focused reform, thought, life, and practice. And that's a big ball of wax. And to understand how that ball of wax works itself out in the totality of life is no small thing. And we can be greatly helped as we draw alongside those whose acquaintance with that ball of wax, if I may stick with the metaphor, has been much longer and deeper and broader than our own. And we want to draw near and to learn from them. That's how the conference started. Back in the mid to late 70s, I would be glutted with letters. I look back on the record of my letter writing, and week after week, it was not uncommon for me to dictate 20, 25, sometimes 30 letters, many of them coming from pastors just beginning to be acquainted with that mouthful, that ball of wax, the historic, confessional, experiential, Christ-centered, church-focused, reformed thought, life, and practice. And there were not a lot of us in the woods at that time. And so the phone calls would come. How does this work out here? How do we take our people from this to this? And when we get there, how does that affect this? And as my fellow elders saw the pressure being placed upon me to respond to those phone calls, To answer those letters, they said, could it be that there may be another forum whereby we can spare you some of that mental and spiritual energy? And then, after we started the academy in 78, men began to suggest, well, look, some of this stuff is being hammered out in the academy. Can we have a forum where we can gather for a few days of concentrated exposure to those things that these men are getting day after day throughout the course of the academic year? And so we started the pastor's conference during what we used to call the intercession. We had a two-week break between the first and second semesters. That break came in the middle of the winter in January. And so our first pastor's conference was in January, and one of the men almost got killed on the way home. And we said, we've got to nix that time. That's no good. So then that fall, we had our first fall pastor's conference, and now here we are, the 24th conference. Have you wondered why you get to this conference by invitation only? It's not because we think we're in some position to judge whether men are spiritually minded enough. No. It's because we invite men whom we know have already established incontrovertibly their commitment to that ball of wax. Their lives and their ministries are an outworking of a true commitment to historic, confessional, experiential, Christ-centered, church-focused, reformed thought, life, and practice. Or, when we become aware of some who are beginning to embrace these things, and one of the men who is a proven man said, look, I've met a young man, met a man not so young, but who's rethinking his whole life and ministry in the light of the Word of God. I believe he could profit from the conference. He's open. He's teachable. And we say, call the secretary. Tell her that Pastor so-and-so, Brother so-and-so, has approved that he be put on the invitation list. That's why this conference is by invitation only. We don't want to waste time debating these foundations. We don't want to discuss whether or not the church is unique in the saving purposes of God. We don't want to discuss whether or not the historic creeds, going back to the Athanasian Creed and those early Christological and theological creeds, are an accurate expression of the teaching of the Bible. We don't want to discuss whether the creeds hammered out throughout and in the midst of and subsequent to the Reformation are an accurate expression of biblical truth. No, we want to wrestle with how we live and work and labor and minister in the light of those truths most surely believed among us. And this is why all of the speakers, without exception, are working pastors. I have a good and close relationship to some very astute, competent, and even eloquent Christian scholars in our generation. And Ted and I have been talking about whether it would be good in days to come to have a modest place to have these men come to address issues that some of us working in the trench pastors could not address with the same precision and accuracy. But as long as this conference sticks to its intended purpose, the dominant place will be given to pastors in the trenches with pastors, so that our wrestling together with these things is not theoretical. That those of us who address you can say with Paul, the things that you have both heard and seen and learned in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 4 and verse 9, or as Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17, that marvelous passage where he can say to Timothy, you have fully known not just my doctrine, but my manner of life, my sufferings, my afflictions. He said, Timothy, whatever you're going through, been there, done that, doing that, am there. There's a reason, brethren, And we're pulling back the backfill and letting you see the rationale for this conference. Now, am I saying there's no place for a conference where men who are astute, perceptive theologians and apologists give us the fruit of their sanctified labor? Not at all. We're talking about Trinity Baptist Church Pastors Conference. Its purpose is that those whom God is dealing with, younger men ordinarily, who are prepared to buy the truth and sell it not, may come into a context where at the table they can make a judgment. Hey, this guy looks like one of the older dudes around here. He's got some shiny spots up there. He's got some snow on the mountain and in the valley on his beard. And I'm going to presume that he's one of those older men. Now, you may be insulted if a young buck comes up to you and says, hey, you look like one of the older dudes around here. I want to ask you some questions. In what setting did God bring you to appreciate historic, confessional, the rest of the ball of wax? What were the troubles you faced personally in internalizing those things? What were the problems you confronted as you tried lovingly and patiently to instruct your people? What lessons did you learn the hard way that you can help me to avoid? What counsel would you give to me? Younger men, if this is why you're here, you say, I am here as a younger man, just beginning to understand and come to grips with these things, and I want to learn all I can. Don't sit with your younger peers at lunchtime. Go look for some of us older bucks, older dudes, and you're the bucks, and we're the dudes, all right? You've got to keep the bucks and the dudes separate. And be cheeky enough to say, Pastor Martin exhorted me, and the rest of us younger ones, to get with you older ones, do you mind if I consider you one of the older ones? And once you get his consent, and then you start asking some questions. I remember as a young Christian, long before I knew what these words in the ball of wax description mean, I didn't even know they existed, but I had sense enough to know, I want to find some gray hairs of men who've walked with God, and I made a veritable pest of myself. I drew near to them and I held my cup and I got every little drop they'd give me. And some of those drops abide in my mind and heart to this day. I would like to think that I'm looking into the faces of some men who would say, if you were honest in accurate self-reflection, what am I doing here? What do I expect from this conference that I have echoed the attitude and disposition of your heart in this second head? Now, quickly, we come now to head number 3. And I am quite confident that some of you who are here are thinking this way. What am I here for? What do I want the Lord Jesus to do for me? Here's your answer. I'm here because I long for the exquisite delight and refreshment of fellowship of men of like mind with whom I can comfortably interact across a broad spectrum of shared convictions on theological and pastoral issues. I long for the exquisite delight and refreshment of fellowship with men of like mind with whom I can, not guardedly, but comfortably interact across a broad spectrum of shared convictions on theological and pastoral issues. As I read Paul going through the New Testament generally once a year, I'm struck again and again and more at how the apostle makes it known he longed for that exquisite delight and refreshment of fellowship with men of like mind who shared his mind and heart across a broad spectrum. You remember those indicting words of Philippians chapter 2? There must have been a lot of red-faced preachers when that Philippian letter got circulated. He said, I have no man like-minded, referring except Timothy. He said, they all seek their own, not the things of Christ. But this man, like a son, has served with me in the gospel. That's why he delighted in Timothy. He delighted in Titus for the same reason. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:6, God who comforts the dispirited, the downcast, comforted us. How? Not by sending an angel, not by giving him a fresh baptism of the Spirit. He said he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And among other things he could say of Titus, when I sent him to be engaged in this matter of the benevolence offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, was he not an extension of my very spirit? You didn't have to wonder if he was coming to fleece you, to take advantage of you. Why? He was my spiritual alter ego. Titus, like mind, like spirit. The apostle knew that exquisite delight and refreshment of fellowship with men of like mind with whom he could comfortably interact across a broad spectrum of shared convictions, not just in theological, but pastoral, practical matters. It's wonderful to sit at the table and not be nervous if somehow the word election slipped out of your mouth, or the regulative principle, worship, in which we sing the word, pray the word, preach the word, worship in which there is this centrality of Christ by means of his word. It's wonderful to sit and to be able to talk about very practical pastoral issues and not have to be nervous when you say you believe that with but few exceptions, the emotional and psychological problems of your people can be resolved by the application of the Word of God. And you're not sending this one and that one off to this expert and that expert for this pill or that pill. There's something, that's why I choose the word exquisite delight. There is this liberty of spirit when you are of one mind in these matters. And I would like to think that there are some of you who have come, and in answer to the question, what are you doing here? I'm here because I long for that kind of interaction. Yes, out of principle, I attend a local evangelical ministerium to show that I don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. I don't write my non-reformed brothers off. I do all I can to make evident that I believe Christ's church is bigger than those who hold reformed confessions. I hope you do everything possible to make it plain you really believe that. But it ain't fun when you've got to be biting your tongue half the time. They can pour out all the foolishness growing out of their woolly-headed thinking about evangelism, about the church, and you're the one who has to sit there and suffer and keep your mouth shut, because they haven't brought you to the table to be their teacher. And so you sit there and you try to look pleasant. And you bite. It's hard to look pleasant while you're biting your own tongue. It hurts when you bite your tongue. And when you're doing that emotionally and psychologically. But isn't it exquisitely refreshing and delightful to be in this kind of context where we can with ease open our hearts in these matters? Well then, fourthly, I'd like to think that there are others of you, when asked, what are you doing here, would answer, I'm here praying and hoping that in this context God will enable me to establish some special long-term friendships for my enrichment and well-being in my pilgrimage. I'm here praying and hoping that in this context, God will enable me to establish some special long-term friendships for my enrichment and well-being in my pilgrimage. I don't have time to give even a mini theology of Christian friendship, but suffice it to say that the Bible makes it clear that special and intimate relationships that we call special friendships constitute a wonderful means of grace. And our blessed Lord, in his perfect humanity, I'm going to say something that may shock you, did not find that his unique, intimate communion with his Father replaced the need of his perfect humanity for special friends. Now you think about that. What could the Son of God have in Peter, James, and John that he did not have in his Father? I'll tell you what he had. In his sanctified humanity, he had sanctified human friendships. Now you think about it. You going to argue with that? He cultivated those relationships, and apparently among the three, an even more intimate friendship with John. That's just something for you to think about along this line. And over the years, it's been a wonderful thing to listen as men have come back and said, you know, Pastor Martin, among the many things that I'm thankful for the pastor's conference, it is there. I can remember the table where I sat and first met so-and-so. And as we talked and found some of that peculiar chemistry of what might be the seeds for a special friendship, we agreed to send at least an email once a month for the next few months. And out of that, we had some pulpit exchanges. And out of that, we have developed a friendship that's lasted for 5, 10, 15 years. And we would both testify that that has been a mutually enriching and strengthening friendship. And it was there at the pastor's conference because we didn't have to cut through all the other layers to establish whether the stuff was there for a special friendship. The fact that we were there at that conference, knowing that anyone there is either intelligently, whole-souled, committed to the things we hold dear, or was moving in that direction, we were able to get much deeper into the process of establishing a special friendship much more quickly. Well, I would hope that some of you are indeed praying and hoping that in this context, this week, God will enable you to establish some of these special long-term friendships for your enrichment and well-being in your pilgrimage. And some of those friendships, as I look out on your faces, extend over continents. Some of the relationships established with our brethren in Italy. And please, honor our brother. Don't say Cal Canisetta. You ask him how you're supposed to say it. Something like Caltanissetta. All right? You work on it. You can do it. And it's not Milan. Milano. Is that pretty close anyway, brother? Yeah, he's shaking his head. We're coming close. And it wasn't Arif Khan from Pakistan. Poor Arif used to suffer from being called Arif Khan from Pakistan. But seriously, some of those friendships that literally span continents have been cemented here. And I believe with all of my heart, it's one of the reasons that God has sustained this conference, is that in this context, those mutually enriching friendships might be begun and nurtured. And then my fifth positive response to the question, what are you doing here? What do you want me to do for you, the Lord says? Why are you one of those who marked out days and plunked out money in order to be here? Well, I hope that there are not a few of you again who could say, I'm here because I long for the luxury of a context of ministerial fellowship in which I can be honest and transparent concerning my personal and pastoral disappointments, struggles, failures, and fears. I trust that there are not a few of you who can honestly say, I'm here because I long for the luxury. I didn't say here the exquisite delight, but the luxury of ministerial fellowship in which I can be honest and transparent concerning my personal and pastoral disappointments, failures, and fears. Here again, the apostle is our great paradigm. He says, we have the treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. 2 Corinthians 4:7. And I can never forget many, many years ago, probably at least 30, I was at a conference in another state, and I shared the conference with one or two other preachers and an ex-army chaplain. And this guy was no preacher, but I found out that by reputation he was known to have had a marvelous one-on-one pastoral counseling ministry to service personnel. He was now retired. And I don't know what he picked up in me when he heard me preach, but we were sitting at the lunch table, and I shall never forget it. He leaned over at me and he said, now, young man, and he was old enough to say to me, young man, without being condescending. So it was at least 30 years ago, because it's been at least 30 years since anyone who had any kind of sight and any kind of rationality would call me young man. So he said, young man, you believe the Bible, don't you? Yes, sir. He was military, so I served him to death. I said, yes, sir. He said, and when the Apostle Paul said, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. You believe that? I said, yes, sir. He said, young man, never forget this. The treasure is never more precious than when you're willing to let the clay show. Don't be afraid to let the clay show. I've never forgotten that. Now, we don't want our sermons to turn into lectures in clayology, and where we're just spilling our guts and revealing who we are and our struggle. No, not that at all. But listen to the apostle. He's the one who could say, I was in the dumps on a given day, and God sent Titus to me. 2 Corinthians 7:5. He's the one who could say, I fear lest I've bestowed labor upon you in vain. Galatians 2:2, 3:4, and 4:11. He's the one who can say, fightings without, fears within. And throughout the Pauline corpus, the clay shows continually. And the treasure is all the more precious. And I can remember in my early days when I was in the itinerant ministry and I would show up at ministers' gatherings and we'd sit around the table, it was always a numbers game. How many decisions you get this Sunday? Oh, I had 7 decisions. How many that? It was always the success story. If some poor chap hadn't seen a conversion in a year, he wouldn't have dared to open his mouth. He would have been shrouded with shame. And if some man had opened his heart and said, brethren, I want you to pray for me. Doesn't the scripture say, confess your sins one to another? I'm struggling with a sin of bitterness. There's a man in the church who's done me ill, and I know I'm to love him, and I'm not to return evil for evil, but I'm not there yet. Brethren, I am buried in a disposition of bitterness. Will you cry to God for me and with me that God will deliver me? You wouldn't have dared say that. I trust you men know that in this setting, it is a climate where James 5:16 is not an embarrassment to us. Confess your sins one to another. Pray one for another. This is a context in which, like the apostle, we can afford the luxury of being honest about our disappointments, our struggles, our defeats, and our fears. Well, I trust that most of you have heard at least one or more, and would I be bold enough to hope that some of you maybe even heard three or four of the echoes of your own heart in answer to the question, what are you doing here, preacher? What are you doing here? These are the things I believe with all of my heart for which God has gathered us together. Now, more briefly, let me address five negative specimen answers to these similar questions. What are you here for? What do you expect? What do you want to accomplish? And I hope that every one of you can, to one degree or another, state the five negatives and say, I'm not here for this, I'm not here for that, I'm not here for the other. For the blessing of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, humanly speaking, will be in direct proportion to our ability to say, I'm not here for those five things that could so quickly grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. What are you not here for? Number one, I trust you can say with me, I am not here because I have some silly carnal notion that attending this conference gives me some special standing before God or before spiritually minded men. I'm not here because I have some silly carnal notion that attending this conference gives me any special standing before God or before spiritually minded men. We're all Pharisees and name droppers by nature. We want to think that something we are or do gives us brownie points with God, or that somewhere we've been gives us immediate stature with our fellow men. And all I can do, brethren, is remind you of 1 Corinthians 4:2. We need to come to that posture expressed by the apostle. It is a very little thing with me if I be judged of you or of man's judgment. All that matters at the end of the day is not how men perceive me, but what God knows me to be. For to his own master a servant stands or falls. Coming to this conference gives you no brownie points with God, and before any spiritually minded men, it gives you no credibility. There are men who've sat in this place who today are miserable, shameful apostates and a reproach to the name of Christ, and have even stood in this pulpit at one of the conferences. The fact that you're here doesn't amount to diddly, to put it bluntly. And I hope you believe that with all your heart. Secondly, I hope you can say, I'm not here because I view this gathering of pastors as a ready-made clientele among whom I may promote a favored cause or a passionately held concern. I am not here because I view this gathering of pastors as a ready-made clientele among whom I may promote a favored cause or a passionately held concern. Do you wonder why there's no tables in the foyer or anywhere else in the building with a bunch of flyers, a bunch of tapes, a bunch of causes being promoted? It's not because men have not asked us if they might put out their literature for what I've called a favored cause, and it may be a good cause, or a passionately held concern that may be a legitimate concern to be passionate about. It's because we want, when men hand in their registration, that they can come knowing that they're not going to be set upon as those who are potential sales clients for this, for that, or for the other cause. That's why we do not even make available a general mailing list. And the last day we'll tell you, if you want your name and address and email or any other information to be made available to the men, you make it evident and we'll put together a list. But we don't take the list of the conferees and make it available to everyone. Why? Because we are not a clientele for others' favored cause or passionately held concern. And surely two texts of Scripture have constantly been upon our minds and hearts in seeking to establish and maintain that climate. Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. And 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not vaunt itself. Love is not self-seeking. And so we determine by the grace of God that you men can come and know that you're not going to be pressured to align yourself with this, that, or other thing that had nothing to do with your registering and committing yourself to come. We had a shameful thing happen at our memorial service for the Cons on October, I think it was the 3rd or 4th, Jeff, the Saturday. Approximately 1,000 people squeezed into this building. And some of us, by invitation, went to the burial after the service. But then when we came back and filled that multipurpose room with people who stayed on for something to eat and be refreshed, there was a man that came with a pocket full of his own business cards. And he was going around, and anyone who would listen to him for a moment, he's passing out his business cards. He saw this gathering of mourners as a clientele to promote his ministry. It was disgusting and reprehensible. Now, that's the gross expression of it. But we don't want even the minimal expression of it, because we love you, men, and we know what it's like to be where you are. And we, by the grace of God, want to apply the golden rule. Then thirdly, quickly, I trust each of us can say, I am not here to indulge in sinful ministerial gossip and non-edifying ecclesiastical scuttlebutt. You know what scuttlebutt is? It's a synonym for gossip. And I just didn't want to use the word gossip twice, so I wanted to get in two licks. I'm not here to indulge in ministerial gossip and non-edifying ecclesiastical scuttlebutt. As best I could track the etymology, to scuttle a ship is to put a hole right at the waterline and sink it. A butt was like an oak casket, and when you punched a hole in it so you could dip a ladle in it, it is now scuttle butt. It's a butt, you're scuttling that butt. So how that came over to be a synonym for gossip, I'm not sure, unless the imagery is that gossip is taking the ladle of your mind and dipping into this oak casket of rancid gossip. I'm not sure. The dictionary didn't tell me how to make the connection. It just told me where it all came from. It didn't tell me how it all came together. But be that as it may, surely, brethren, I trust your heart is committed to that statement. I am not here to indulge in sinful ministerial gossip and not edifying ecclesiastical scuttlebutt. And the key text that ought continually to be in our minds throughout these days is Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for building up as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And not without significance, the next word is, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There are a number of scriptures that ought to be impressed upon our hearts. Psalm 39:1, 141:3 especially. The psalmist prays, set a watch upon my lips, keep guard the door of my heart. Lord, set a sentinel upon my heart, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So he not only prays that there would be a guard upon his lips, but that God would enable his heart to be furnished with those graces that will produce only edifying speech. If any man seems to be religious while bridling not his own tongue, This man's religion is vain, and I don't know what there is about gatherings of ministers that leaves them peculiarly vulnerable, but I know it's true. Say, have you heard? Say, have you heard? Heard what? Is what you're about to convey calculated to build up the brother into whose ears it's coming? Or is it simply more stuff that is unedifying, unnecessary? I have no moral duty to convey the information. Furthermore, if I were under oath, I couldn't swear that I know that the information is true. That's gossip, my brethren. And we must, by the grace of God, resist indulgence in the sin of gossip and ecclesiastical scuttlebutt. And then, number four, I trust that each of us can honestly say, I'm not here looking upon my brother's ears as pity pits into which I should feel the liberty to pour all my complaints about my congregation and my circumstances. I'm not here looking on my brother's ears, or his hearing aids, as pity pits into which to pour all my complaints about my congregation and my circumstances. Now, you know how this heading came to me? Pastor Donnelly and I were taking a nice, brisk, 2-mile-plus walk on Saturday, and I was going over the heads of this last part of my devotional homily, my preparatory devotional homily. And I told him, I said, Ted, I've got 5 positives, only 4 negatives. I went over the 4 negatives. He said, well, what about this one for a 5th? I said, thank you, brother. It's needed. And then he described what he had in mind by what I'm calling using your brother's ears as a pity pit into which you should feel the liberty to pour your complaints in congregation. He said, it goes like this. Ha ha, you've told me this about your deacons? Wait till I tell you about my elders. One-upmanship in non-edifying conversation focusing upon complaints and disappointments. Now, this does not negate what I said in one of the positive things. This is a context where we can feel free to speak of our disappointments and our fears and our frustrations. But brethren, like any good thing, it can be pushed over into the realm of a moral evil. And we should not look upon one another's ears as pity pits into which to pour our complaints and disappointments about our people. This does not fit the exhortation of Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And even where there are real trials, have we related to them according to Romans 5:3, glorying, exulting in our tribulations? James 1:2-3, counting it all joy. No, let's provoke one another unto love and to good works, but not provoke one another into mutual pity parties and fill up one another's ears with unedifying talk about the problems, the weaknesses, the sins of our people or our fellow leaders. And then finally, number 5, I trust that each of us can say from the heart, and here I ask you to listen to me carefully, though I've gone on now for an hour and 10 minutes in this preparatory introductory homily. But this is crucial at this conference especially. I trust you can say, I am not here to initiate or perpetuate any discussion on matters of diversity of conviction, personal judgment, or perspectives and practice that would threaten to disrupt the unity and sweet camaraderie that has marked this conference over the years. I am not here to initiate or to perpetuate any discussion on matters of diversity of convictions, personal judgments, perspectives and practice that would threaten to disrupt the unity and the sweet camaraderie that has marked this conference over the years. Our psalm for yesterday morning, 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And year after year, I have had occasion spontaneously to comment to brethren that one would almost think that our remaining sin was somehow neutered during these days. The sweet sense of camaraderie and oneness and love and mutual delight that oozes out all over this place, at the tables, when we're interacting, it's precious. And it's been maintained by God's grace year after year. How the devil would love, he would love to sweep that all away with someone or someone's feeling, well, I'm here and my task is either to initiate or perpetuate discussion on matters of diversity of conviction, personal judgment, perspectives and practice that would threaten to disrupt the unity and the sweet camaraderie that God has given us. This year, we have a peculiar vulnerability. Many of us are aware of events in some of our circles over which good and godly men have made divergent judgments and concerning which they hold decided opinions. And those things eventually will have to be worked out in the context appropriate to working them out. But this is not the context. There's a real and a wicked devil who's determined to stir up passions that would grieve the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. And by the grace of God, brethren, I trust with a genuinely loving pastoral disposition, I plead with you, no matter how deeply you may hold your judgment on some of these issues, this is not the theater in which to introduce them and to seek to resolve them or to bring others into sympathy with your judgment on those matters. Let me illustrate this from the standpoint of something totally unrelated to what I've alluded to. Some of you may not have a clue what I allude to. Fine, don't even ask them. What in the world was he talking about? If you don't know, forget it. All right? It's none of your business, forget it. But for some of you, it is your business. Don't you forget it. But I trust you remember it. Ted and I were talking about this. God has given to us a very precious friendship. Began about 30 years ago in England, been nurtured in a more intense way for 2 decades. When our brother made his first trip to the States, it'll be 20 years ago this coming winter. My dear brother is a thoroughly convinced, doughty Paedo-Baptist. I am a thoroughly convinced, doubly doughty Baptist. Do you know that we have never spent 10 seconds discussing our differences on this matter? Why? Because the context in which God has brought us together and made us comrades in labor does not necessitate discussing a matter of deeply held personal conviction that could have the potential for disrupting our camaraderie and our sweet unity in Christ. I love my brother and would spill my blood for him if it came to the crunch where his life or mine were at stake. But I couldn't pastor the same church with him. Nor could he with me. But God hasn't called us to be co-elders in one assembly, therefore, for us to introduce matters that could be the devil's tool to inflame passions and to disrupt the precious unity would be foolhardy and grieving to God. It's a wonderful thing to learn where you need to draw your lines and stand and say, here I stand, so help me God. And to know the areas where no line needs to be drawn. And may God give us holy wisdom as we sharpen one another in our days together here. Well, brethren, I trust this has helped to lay bare afresh what this conference is all about, what we hope to accomplish, what we trust by God's grace to resist, lest the Holy Spirit be grieved and the benefits of the conference to some degree be impeded and truncated. I believe with all my heart that God's heart is large toward us. We say year after year, how could it get any better? And we're almost fearful to have the next conference. But out of the infinite fullness that is in Christ, God continues to give and to give and to give. And after we've had our break and then return to pray, I hope we're fueled to pray with expectation and with confidence that these things for which we've gathered will be realized among us. The things for which we've not gathered would be kept away from us. And that in that context, God will do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the privilege we have had in this opening session to bring into sharp focus what we're here for. And I thank you for the open ears of my dear brothers, and pray that as they would reflect upon these exhortations, that insofar as they are aligned with Scripture, you would help us all to commit ourselves to them in the coming hours and days. Bless even now this brief time to refresh ourselves and then to gather to seek your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.